I'd like to read Psalm 4 and then discuss some of the marvelous things it reminds us of or affirms for us. My translation says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 4, like Psalm 3 that we covered last time, is a prayer of David set to music. But unlike Psalm 3, which had specific attribution as to when David wrote it, when he was fleeing Absalom, his son, who had declared war on him, Psalm 4, we can only speculate as to the circumstances that give rise to it. And speaking of David, by the way, just this Sunday, I keep track of such things, I read an article that a stone seal, an ancient stone that had carved into it, inscriptions pointing to the reign of David. They found it in Jerusalem in a debris heap of discarded soil that the Arab overseers of the Temple Mount pushed off to the side, trying to put it into a dump to obscure and hide the ancient artifacts tying Israel to Jerusalem. They don't want that truth to be known. They don't want anything that reminds them of that. But their plans were thwarted when a 10-year-old Russian tourist participating in a decade-old Temple Mount sifting project. Can you imagine that? There's a project over in Jerusalem to sift through this dirt that the leaders of the Temple Mount, the Arab leaders of the Temple Mount, didn't want sifted. They've been doing it for 10 years. He found this seal, the 10-year-old did. And it points irrefutably to God's covenant promises to Israel that cannot be altered by any puny human conspiracies. Despite their plans, the Bible is confirmed again. Israel is the land of the Jews. Jerusalem is the capital of the Jews. And the Bible is confirmed by external archaeological evidence. Just this past week. In any event, some scholars believe Psalm 4 was written during the same time period that Psalm 3 was written. And Psalm 4 was an evening prayer chanted by David and his followers prior to taking rest. Imagine that. He's fleeing from his son. There's been a civil war declared, and he writes this psalm as an evening prayer. That's what we think. We don't know for certain. What we do know is that it follows the same overarching theme as Psalm 3. A child of God crying out to his heavenly Father in a time of distress. But this psalm is also addressed to men. And when it does so, it's almost entirely as a rebuke to their arrogant faithlessness, and in contrast to God's steadfast faithfulness. Now, despite all his failings as a king, a father, a husband, and despite his success as a sinner, David always ultimately looked to God in every circumstance. That is one of the reasons he is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, which I believe has a twofold meaning. His heart was like God, and that his desire was to view values and priorities in others as God would view them. But he also had a heart that pursued after God's heart, sought him with his whole heart. And he purposely sought to have the same heart, the same priorities, the same values, and to achieve an intimacy with his God that all of his psalms make clear. God, even in the midst of everything else, was what David really was after. He desired and valued the most in his life the knowledge and relationship he had with the Lord of heaven. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be with God. He wanted to be approved by God with all his own frail human heart. And Psalm 4 demonstrates, once again, King David's humble dependence on the God of his fathers, whom these Psalms tell us, whom David knows, without a doubt, is his only true refuge. Not his armies, not his riches, not his fortified city, but the God of his fathers is his only true refuge and protection. So let's examine this millennia old, and keep that in mind. This is a 3,000-year-old prayer that retains its vibrant quality and its divinely inspired applicability to our lives, each one of us today. It starts out in verse 1. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now that attribution to the chief musician is an educated guess by the translators as to what the original ancient Hebrew words mean, as is the phrase with stringed instruments. It makes sense given the context, given who David was. He was a musician and a warrior as well as a king and a shepherd. It makes sense that that would be the case, and they're reasonable conclusions. However, we just don't know, and we won't know this side of heaven what they really mean. And I find that interesting that even today, with 3,000 years of scholarship behind us and all the archaeological evidence, far more than was had in the last 50 years than in all the time prior to that, there are still treasures hidden in God's Word that we won't find the true meaning of this side of heaven. We'll have to wait. I believe there's a universe of such things, and we will for all eternity take deep satisfaction and blessing from doing what we are doing tonight, studying God's Word, because His Word will last forever. So while it's true we may not know, the thing to also remember is that all the main things in Scripture are the plain things. Everything that we need to know for our salvation and godliness are crystal clear. And they have been throughout the past ages. So he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. This is a plea for the Lord himself to respond to the king's intense need of the moment. And notice how personal it is. Hear me when I call. So we know this isn't a corporate prayer. He's not interceding for the nation at this point, which is done and does often in the Psalms. But here it's a cry from the depths of David's own heart, an expression of his personal intimacy and closeness that reminds me as a father how blessed I am by the closeness of my relationship with my daughters. And I imagine God the Father taking delight in David's confident closeness. He desires that from us. Remember, in the beginning, he desired to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening. For his reasons, he desires our fellowship and our closeness. And David was confident of that and acknowledged it with each prayer. God loves him. He knew it. And he wants David to know that. And he wants David to have faith in his steadfast love, God's steadfast love for David. And notice what David calls him here. O God of my righteousness. This is one of the clearest statements in David's Psalms that he understood where his own goodness, where his own righteousness came from. Not of or from himself, but only from God. That's true of us today. It's a truth that's affirmed repeatedly in the New Testament, that the only good in us is from God. That we ourselves, in our fallen nature, are inherently evil. We are depraved. Paul says this very same thing, and he confesses this about himself in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And David knew this as well in this psalm, and rightly notes that anything and everything that is good and just and fair and noble about himself is from the Lord. Then he says, "You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me, and again, hear my prayer." He's reminding his own soul here of answered prayers in the past, coupled with a renewed cry for the two things that David is in the present most in need of: God's mercy and his responsiveness. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. He's saying, in effect, "As you have bestowed blessing on me in the past, O Lord, do so now." I need this lesson today. I don't know about you. I find it particularly instructive from my heart. And I find that it's a pattern that we might all follow in our own life of prayer. What? Namely, to remind ourselves of God's past faithfulness as we seek whatever we need in the present, however dire our circumstances, however tragic they may be. To remind ourselves in our prayers how God has blessed us in the past affirms our faith and encourages our soul. Now, certainly God needs no reminder, but I often do. I don't know about you, but I often forget. I forget how God has blessed me. I forget that He took me as a pagan hedonist. There are so many adjectives that comes to mind as to who I was and what I was before I was saved. I will spare you all of them. You would not have liked me. I didn't like me. But He took me from that and He changed my heart virtually overnight. I had nothing to do with it. And then He continued to bless me, my wife, my children, the provision He has faithfully given us throughout our walk with Him, our safety, our health, all these things. Comfort in times of trouble. But I forget. And I'll remember one second and forget the next. All it takes is the next thing to make me nervous or upset. And it's just, my mind is like a colander. It has all those little holes in it. And things just leak right out. Now, my wife and daughters keep prayer journals as remembrances, as memorials to God's faithfulness in their lives. I'm pretty sure all of my daughters do, but there's one I'm not that sure, but she has a good memory anyway. And they do that to combat all of our innateful forgetfulness. And that is what David and others did throughout the Old Testament. God said to the children of Israel, "Make a memorial so you don't forget, so that your children don't forget. Altars and piles of stone as they crossed the Jordan. And as they got to the other side of the Jordan, make a memorial." Don't worship the memorial, but use it as a way to provoke your memory. Excuse me. Interestingly, the phrase he uses here, "relieved me in my distress," and I love this, means literally that God enlarged David's way trapped in a narrow place. He provided escape from an otherwise inescapable circumstance. A place that without God's work would have crushed the life out of David. That's what "relieve me in my distress" pictures. And then the phrase "have mercy on me," and I love this as well, means for someone of superiority to bend or stoop down in kindness to an inferior. That's precisely what God does for all His children. He stoops down in kindness for us. And David knows from past history that's what he does, that's what he has done, that's what he will continue to do. So he cries out with confidence to have mercy on me and hear my prayer. And even the word translated here has special significance in the psalm. It means literally to hear intelligently, to hear responsively, and act accordingly. David goes on, verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah." So he transitions in this verse from speaking to God and about God to speaking to men with God as his implied witness. And his word to men is a rebuke in the form of two questions. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? And how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? More than 50 times in the King James translations, that phrase, how long, is used. And it's usually to preface a declaration of mankind's irrational stubbornness toward God. How long, O you sons of men, he says, as opposed to sons of God. And this distinction is purposeful. And he says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? A question that might more accurately be translated, dishonor my glorious one. That's also possible in the Hebrew. And I feel it's the better translation. How long, O you sons of men, will you dishonor my glorious one? Which is a reference to David's God. And we know from David's life, and even the previous psalm, that David's glory is from God. He knows that, he recognizes it. And in fact, that glory is in fact God himself. And this verse repeats that concept. So the question to men is this. How long will you irrationally dishonor and hold in contempt the God who created you and desires to redeem you, who sent his Son to die on the cross to redeem you? How long will you irrationally, stubbornly reject him? Then he asks, how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And then he gives us that instruction, Selah, means to pause and to consider. Now notice a couple of things about this last question. It uses the phrase, love worthlessness and seek falsehood, and again followed by that instruction to pause and consider what is being said. We are, in fact, to pause and consider that men who reject God irrationally, stubbornly love, which can also be translated lust after, worthlessness. And seek, meaning fervently pursue, not God, but vanity or falsehoods or false gods. All of that implied by that question. And this is what unbelievers do. They must. Understand this. They must fill that God-shaped void in their lives. And instead of filling that void with faith and knowledge of the one true God, if they sought him, he would be found by them, they strive instead to insanely substitute delusion and lies for what can only be satisfied through knowledge of God. I know. This is what I was compelled to do as an unbeliever. Something inside me drove me to lust after idiocy and chase after lies. I had to, in order to find some kind of purpose and meaning to my life. That's one of the blessings God has delivered me from. Not blessings, that's one of the failings that God has delivered me from. It is one of the blessings I often forget. It's sometimes easy for me to forget who I was before Christ. But then something occurs in my reaction to the world or in my circumstances, and yes, it's brought to the fore. And I wish it weren't. But at that time, before I became a believer, there was no choice for me. I had to seek a replacement for that emptiness. And I believe there's no such thing as apathy toward God. I believe that he made us so that indifference toward him is impossible. We must either come to love him or compulsively seek to replace him. And since nothing can compare to God, everything we attempt as substitutes are worthless lies. And there are so many things that fall into that category. so-called historical science, so-called philosophy, materialism, naturalism, creature worship, loving the creature rather than the creator, earth worship, loving, living solely for self and selfishness. They fall into the category of worthless lies. We are told to contemplate all that rejection of God entails. That's what that Selah word means. And to contrast that rejection with the incomparable blessing of knowing and believing God. The David supplies a counterpoint, if you will, an answer to his own questions. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." So to the sons of men who continue to love worthlessness and seek falsehood, this verse is David's preemptive warning. And this verse is also an encouragement to us who believe. The phrase, but know, applies to us especially today. With the word know, meaning know for certain without doubt. Not just in your mind, but in your experience, in your heart, in your emotions. Know without doubt. And what are we to know? That the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. With the phrase set apart, meaning, and listen to this, I love this, made wonderfully separate for a marvelous purpose. Each one of us who believe in his Son have been set apart, made wonderfully separate for a marvelous purpose. In contrast to being set apart for judgment, which is what the fate of those who reject God is. And is the Lord himself, for himself, who is making the separation between the godly and the ungodly. And this echoes the New Testament designation of believers as saints, called out ones. Each of us are a saint in that regard. Because the name, the word saint, just means that. Called out from the earth, called out from the purposes and following the world, called out from the world to God. We are all that. All Christ believers are. And it's a distinction that separates us from those who are of the devil. If you're not of God, you are of the devil. No apathy, no indifference is possible. And because David recognizes his dependence on the Lord for his own righteousness, he knows he is one whom the Lord has set apart. That's a marvelous equation right there. If I had to worry about my own righteousness being of me and from me, how would I know I was sufficiently righteous to be set apart for this marvelous purpose? I wouldn't. I couldn't. How would I know? I did enough. I prayed enough. I gave enough. How would I know? And understand, there are religions out there in the world where that's the case. You don't know. You'll never know whether you're good enough, whether you've quote-unquote earned God's pleasure. But we as Christians know we never can. But that through faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. So I know through Christ I am righteous and I am set apart for a marvelous purpose. And David knew that as well. So that's the encouragement. And because David recognized that, what's the result? He says confidently, "The Lord will hear when I call him." The Lord will hear. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe this being set apart by God himself? Even though it's nothing we can boast about because it's all him doing it, but it is something we can depend on. But the question remains, do we really believe it? In the wee hours of the morning, when maybe our rationality is a little bit off because we've lost sleep or we're focused on something or we've half woken from a dream, do we really believe it? That the Lord hears our prayers, not because of how we pray or why we pray or the words we use, but because of who we are in Christ. For me, it takes this form. Do I really believe that I am worthy of his attention? Well, in and of myself, the answer to that is no. Of course not. But I'm not me. I've been bought with a price. I don't own me anymore. Christ is in me. He is worthy of God's attention. Do I really understand that His desire for me is to know and believe what is my immeasurable value to Him? How do I know that I'm immeasurably valuable to God? He sent His beloved Son to die on the cross for my sins. David knew, and David believed, and despite as many failings as he had done throughout his life, he also throughout his life lived in accordance with that confidence and belief. The question then for me, perhaps for some of us here, who have a far more comprehensive revelation of God, of God's grace and mercy from the New Testament than David did, do we live in that same knowledge and belief? Now, I said it was a rebuke of the sons of men, an encouragement for believers, but it's also a challenge for me. And the challenge is, will I really, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 informs me I should, trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding? In all my ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct my path. Living that out is the challenge to my heart. So he continues in verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. This may seem like an abrupt change of subject, almost a non sequitur, but it most definitely is not. Taken in view of all the previous three verses, it flows perfectly. So God hears His children when we call. Unbelievers irrationally continue to love and pursue worthless falsehoods, but we believers, in contrast, are set apart for God's own purposes. Therefore, be angry and do not sin. The Hebrew word translated be angry can also mean stand in awe. I like that translation. Stand in awe and do not sin. With a connotation of don't be shaken with intense emotion like anger or fear. But stand in awe. Stand in awe. Nor tremble or quiver at life's circumstances. Nor because of the enemies that may surround you. Instead, stand in awe. Be consumed with wonder and amazement at the Lord and what He has done for us in setting us apart for Himself. And do not sin. More properly, do not be led astray to miss the mark, to miss God's blessing. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:26 when advising the Ephesian church how to respond to all that the Lord has done for them. Paul takes three chapters in Ephesians telling the members of the Ephesus church, here's what God has done. Bless you with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, etc., etc., etc. And the last three is, now here's what we are to do in loving response. So instead of being shaken from the truth by circumstances or emotions, we are to meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. This picture diametrically opposes quivering in fear or anguish. Meditate can also be translated commune or dialogue. Commune with our own heart, the seat of human intellect and will and emotion. Commune with our own heart on our bed, our place of rest. And be still, the opposite of unsettled and shaken. Again, a picture not of fear or trembling, but of quiet and certain confidence in the Lord to whom we should stand in awe of. Because He has set us apart and will hear when we call. And then again, that repetition of that instruction to pause and consider, Selah, these marvelous things. We are not to pass over them without the reflection that they are due. But the key again is, as Psalm 18:3 says, call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall you be saved from your enemies. Verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. From David's perspective, this likely pictured the ritual animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But the meaning for us as New Testament believers has equivalent impact. As the ancient Jews were to approach the temple with an attitude of reverence and a desire to be cleansed of sin, so we are to live each moment of our lives in a desire to be like Christ, to be obedient, not in fear, but in loving faith, knowing that sometimes righteousness itself is a sacrifice in this fallen world. Just listen to the news. Sometimes to our own intense hurt. But it is always that sacrifice of righteousness, always for His glory and our own good. Romans says even further that we are to offer not mere sacrifices, but ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, being made sinless through Christ's death on the cross. So here the king says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This last is the crux of our whole lives in Christ, to put our trust in the Lord. There's a universe of things we are not to put our trust in. Ourselves, other humans, riches, power, prestige, some trust in demons, or princes and kings or political leaders. No, there's only one person we are to have complete and utter confidence in, the Lord Himself, who is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. I don't know about you, but for me, this could be a constant struggle, especially in this fallen world where so much seems to be arrayed against us, against simple faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But struggle or not, it's clear from all of Scripture that our heart's peace, the level or quantity and quality of it, is directly proportional to the level or quality and quantity of our trust in the Lord. That's what He wants from us. And that's what we need. That is the heart of the whole matter, the defining issue of our individual and collective existence, trust in the Lord. David goes on, verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Now he's referring back to the unbelieving sons of men, those who love worthless lies and seek empty alternatives to the God of heaven. So to the question, how long, O sons of men, the same unbelievers ask back, well, who will show us any good? This is a direct aspersion against God, accusing Him of indifference or powerlessness. These are the same individuals and groups today who offer the tired-old arguments against the existence and goodness of God, who argue, for instance, that because there's evil in the world, God cannot exist. But their argument is irrational and self-defeating. If there is no God, no transcendent lawgiver, no transcendent standard, then all laws and moral positions are reduced to mere human opinion. And what standard is then available to determine which human opinion is good or better than another? None. It's all relative. In response to this ancient defamation of God's very character, David cried, Lord, lift up your light, the light of your countenance upon us. He's saying, show them, Lord. Show us, Lord, who you really are. Demonstrate your faithfulness. How? By lifting up the light of his countenance upon us. That means, shine the sunlight of your face, literally, upon us. Let us see your radiant glory. Let us see your omnipotent power. And notice that this is not a plea for a specific thing or circumstances in response to the needs of the moment. But it's a heartfelt request to see and know God Himself. Again, this is why David is known in Scripture as a man who pursues God's own heart. His desire is for far more than earthly blessing or safety or protection, but rather for the immeasurable, limitless blessing of knowing the Lord Himself. It's amazing when you think about it. And he follows that with a statement of the result of God's eternal faithfulness. Verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. You, Lord, you have made me joyful, is what the king is saying. Not my circumstances, nor defeat of my enemies, nor long life, nor personal riches, but rather you yourself, Lord. You are the one who put gladness in my heart. You are the one that has fulfilled me with the fullness of joy, more than knowing that there is sufficient food and drink, more than knowing that you have provided sustenance for my body. you have nourished my soul. Understand what David is declaring. That however important an abundant supply of grain and wine serves as necessary staples for physical survival and well-being, to know God Himself in faith is infinitely more important. David understood that, that apart from God, nothing matters. That in comparison to knowing God, there is no meaning or value or even reason for human existence. And David celebrated that truth in all his psalms and throughout his life. The end ends with verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is a remarkable tribute to David's maker and redeemer. In the midst of trial, surrounded by enemies, his life as king fraught with so many difficulties, his household often in shambles, David is able to both lie down and sleep. Lie down in peace and sleep. Oh, that I had David's pure faith. Pure and childlike faith. Oh, that I had his courage in absolute trust. But I confess that I often fall far short in this regard in my walk with the Lord. Despite all his blessings, despite all his mercies and kindness to me, throughout my whole life, not just as a believer, but leading me to his son, gently, lovingly. He has never failed me. He has always blessed me exceedingly, abundantly, more than I could ask or think. My wife, my daughters, my home, my calling as a teacher, my guarantee of eternal life with him. How could I possibly doubt his faithfulness and goodness? Because I doubt what David says at the end here. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I fail because I think it's up to me. And I doubt me. I fail because I don't really comprehend the width and length and depth and height. And I really don't know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And I'm not really filled with all the fullness of God so often in my day-to-day life. The brutal truth is that my own lack of faith is my own worst enemy. My own lack of trust is the source of all my fear. My own stubborn self-reliance is the shifting sand upon which I futilely attempt to stand firm. I simply do not follow after God with the same fervency of spirit and fidelity of trust that King David did. But even in this I know there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Even in this I know that He is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Even in this I can cry out to my God and Savior, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I know, like David, that He hears my call and that He will never leave me nor forsake me. And I know that He has given me His Word and a hunger for His Word because He loves me and He knows exactly what I need to walk the walk of faith. And David knew this too, far better than I do, and expressed it perfectly in this blessed psalm. So what have we learned? We've learned that Psalm 4 is for us today just as much as then, or perhaps even more than then, it is applicable to our lives. We've learned a little bit more why David was called a man after God's own heart. We've learned once more that there is a distinction of eternal significance between the sons of men and the children of God. And we've learned that despite all the atheists screeching to the contrary, God does exist, and He has set us who believe in Him apart for His purposes, and that He hears us when we call. In short, we've learned, as Paul proclaims joyously in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your wonderful Word. We thank You that it will not return to You void, that as we seek Your face through Your Word, Father, we will know You more and more. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Joe's here. He can come in.
All right, well.
He was here and then he's gone. Joe, you can, if you can hear the, if you can hear my voice. All right, well. well, we will sing our last, and then hopefully he shall return.
This is my soul.
Give you peace. Thank you, and God bless.
Now I feel like